So that's Mark 16, verses 1 to 14. Now, before we start on this passage, I just want to comment briefly on what seems to be a choice of endings. If you look at your Bible, there seems to be a choice of endings here. That's what it looks like. Certainly, if you're reading for anything other than the King James, you'll probably find that. But how can the Bible have a choice of what is in and what is out? I mean, you have these novels, don't you, where you can choose to turn to page 50 if you want this ending, or you know, you can make your choice of how a book ends. But this, the Bible is not like that. How can that work? Well, I'm not going to go into huge detail. I can't, because that's kept scholars busy for a good few decades. But I will say a couple or three or maybe even four things. Firstly, I believe that the whole of Scripture is inspired, it is infallible, and it is the inerrant word of God. And if any of those words are tripping you up, I'd recommend you have a look at a dictionary later on, or ask me, or ask Russell, or ask somebody else you know who knows and loves the Lord. Inspired, infallible, and inerrant, and that is God's word. Secondly, nothing is included in the longer ending, which is there in the Bible, which isn't included elsewhere in the Bible. So there's nothing that is different in that sense. Thirdly, the supposed problem is only caused by academic debate. Now, I know we've got a couple of academics in the congregation this morning, at least. You know, I'm not rubbishing academics. You're lovely people. But, you know, you can get really excited about things that are not excitable for everybody else. Fourthly, the academics, you lovely people, are definitely not agreeing with each other on this. Oh, and fifthly, most serious Bible scholars don't see this as a problem. And so all of this being the case, we are going to ignore the theoretical choice, and we're going to continue through these last verses of Mark's Gospel this week and next. But for any who want to delve deeper into these last 12 verses, you can check out, later on at least, I haven't put it up there yet, you can check out on the blog on our website, where probably by sometime this evening I will have posted an excellent article written by the Trinitarian Bible Society. So there you go, there's the technical stuff. Technical but important. So let's get going then on these verses. And as we do, let's remember that Mark wrote this without chapters and verses, so there is a really clear flow from last week's message, which ended with these words. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus' body was laid. End of the chapter. But then without a pause, Saturday evening when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome went out to purchase burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. I wonder if you've ever been in a traumatic situation which has gone on over a few days. You know, in those times, they're times of heavy breaking hearts, that there is sorrow and sadness that combine, and in combining they rob you of sleep, don't they? You can think about nothing else other than what is going on. You can think of nothing else apart from that. So as we go through, let's just be mindful that in this exciting passage, that was the way for the 11 disciples, for Joseph of Arimathea, for many other followers, and especially these women. They are really completely and utterly burdened. On the way, they're asking each other, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance tomb? Who's going to do that? Now, that's a fair question, isn't it? This group of ladies, and I say group because we know from the other accounts that there were more than the two, but these ladies were well aware that Jesus was buried in a rich man's tomb, and they knew that that meant it would be well looked after. Not only that, but Mark has already just told us that these two Marys had watched over as Joseph and Nicodemus had hastily taken and prepared the dead body of Jesus for burial. and they'd rolled that large stone down the stone channel cut to hold it and into place. So this is a really good question. But as they arrived, they looked up. They looked up, which means that they must have been looking down. No doubt, as well as the sadness and the tiredness and the heartache, which makes you hang your heads, isn't it? There would have been the fact that these women were doing a dangerous and unusual thing. They're out by themselves very early, and they're heading towards the grave of the Jewish and Roman leaders, public enemy number one. But they looked up and they saw the stone, which was very large. Mark may keep his account short and to the point, but he doesn't miss any important facts. And the fact that this stone is huge isn't something he wants us to miss out on. Indeed, the Greek phrase he uses here is a word we're quite familiar with, really. It's megas. Mega. It's where our word huge and mega come from. So Mark says the stone is extremely mega, but it had already been rolled aside. When they entered the tomb, they saw a young man. And this is likely the description that the ladies gave of their first impression. They'd probably never seen a young man looking quite so good as this one. But this was no ordinary young man. For a start, he was clothed in a white robe. Again, this is a place where our English translation really doesn't quite do Mark's description justice. The Greek word is leukos, and it means brilliant. It means dazzling. It means brilliant and dazzling, like a bright white light that is really difficult to look at. Now, that is not the kind of garb that you pick up at your average clothing retailer, is it? Probably even back then in Jerusalem, they didn't have that kind of stuff. The women were shocked. I bet they were shocked. I mean, you just think about it from any kind of angle. When you come to visit a grave, you don't expect it to be open, do you? I mean, that's going to be a shock. And then when you step inside, if you expect anything, you expect a body, not a living person. And then if you see someone living, you don't expect them to be an angel. Now, clearly, this angel isn't surprised himself. Because the first thing he says is, "Don't be alarmed." Again, this doesn't really do justice to Mark's description. The word that Mark uses is really difficult to pronounce for a start. It's ekthambio, and it literally means "don't be scared witless." That's what they're saying. Scared witless. I mean, you can imagine why they would be scared witless, can't you? But they're saying, "Don't be scared witless." I know I've mentioned this a few times, but it is interesting that pretty much every time an angel appears, you'll find that they say exactly this: "Don't be scared witless." Why would they do that? Well, I'm guessing it's because the normal human reaction to seeing a supernatural creature known as an angel is to be scared witless. I'm pretty sure that if I asked the man or woman on the street, though, to describe an angel for me, they'd describe something like, you know, kind of almost like a cuddly toy, a little cherub in a Renaissance painting, a little baby cuddly thing with flappy little wings, probably a bit chubby. You know, angels are nothing like that. Angels are neither that. When people say, "Oh no, you know, so and so, he's gone off to heaven, he's an angel," we don't turn into angels. Angels are angels, humans are humans. Angels are supernatural beings. They are engaged in full-time work for the Lord, just as we should be, by the way, if we're Christians. And they act as God's messengers. We should be doing that too, shouldn't we, if we're Christians? They're his messengers. They're his secret agents. They are his mighty warriors. Angels are not to be messed with. Mostly they're around and about us and we have no idea. There are angels around and about us now, fighting a huge battle on our behalf. They're always going to and fro from God as God sends and calls them. And they are always full of worship. So here we are, back with these women, who are completely overwhelmed and no doubt trying their best not to be scared witless as their knees are knocking together. But clearly these ladies aren't feeling able to string too many words together at this point. Over the past 72 hours, they've struggled through what must have been like, I don't know, some kind of unfathomable series of events that they're just, they really can't get their heads around. But here is another inexplicable twist. So they can't get their words out to all those questions. Well, what questions? Well, you know, things like who, why, where, when, what, how. Well, those angels are not surprised. They've got all the answers to all the questions, and they give all of those answers in a really succinct set of sentences. Be careful, you try saying that with a new set of teeth, it wouldn't be easy. But let's start with the who. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. Why? He's risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now, well, that's the answer to when, isn't it? Now go. Go and what? Go and tell the disciples, including Peter, yes, Peter is still included despite his major mess up. Go and tell his disciples that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee. You'll see him there. How will they see him? Just as he told you before he died. Now, here is a very clear answer to a lot of unanswered questions. Have you got unanswered questions? Well, just ask the Lord. He's really good at answering them. The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. They were still scared witless. But these middle-aged women ran like the clappers through the streets of Jerusalem. Where did they run to? I have no idea. We're not told, are we? Were they together or apart? We don't know that either. But it looks like after they all run, Mary Magdalene went back and hung around the garden for a bit. She's in a complete mess, but then met with Jesus. But eventually they come to their senses. Then they briefly reported all this to Peter and his companions. Afterwards, Jesus himself sent them out from east to west and with the sacred and unfailing message of salvation that gives eternal life. Amen. Well, that's the kind of shorter ending that was probably added when somebody lost the other ending. But we're not worried about that because here comes more detail. After Jesus rose from the dead, early on Sunday morning, the first person who saw him was Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went to the disciples who were grieving and weeping and told them what had happened. But when she had told them that Jesus was alive and she had seen him, they jumped up and they said, "Wow, that's amazing!" No, they didn't believe her. Now, I don't know what you feel about these men just dismissing what they'd been told about Jesus being alive. I mean, right at the beginning, I mentioned the fact that these men and women, they were exhausted as a result of all of the sadness, all of the grief, all of the fear, at everything that had happened. So we might cut them a little bit of slack. Equally, we might think, well, perhaps the women seemed just a bit hysterical. I mean, they were scared witless. Maybe they just seemed like they'd lost the plot. But Mark tells us that they went to report what had happened after they calmed down. Did you get that? They calmed down a bit because they just couldn't get their heads around it. They couldn't get the words out, but they calmed down a bit, and then they went. But not only that, these men knew the women very well. So to learn a bit more about this disbelief, let's read on and see what happens next. Afterward, he appeared in a different form. He appeared in a different form. Which is a funny old thought, really, isn't it? Jesus appeared in a different form. What exactly does it mean? The Greek word is morph. I'm reminded of childhood and Tony Hart and morph on the television, but most of you probably won't remember that there. But that's where our word morphed and morphed comes from. It's a direct, straight from the Greek morph. Now we know from John 20:17 that first Mary confused Jesus with the gardener. Maybe she thought he was dead, so how could it be Jesus? It must be a gardener. Perhaps she was looking down, and when she saw him, it was through all of the tears. But most likely it was because Jesus was in his resurrected body. Yes, he was still Jesus, but this is the resurrected Jesus, and there is something eternally different. Don't cling to me, Jesus said, for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go, find my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to the Father and your Father, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So it seems that Jesus was eager to be with his Father, but just wanted to encourage Mary and to send her off to encourage all the other believers. But it doesn't seem they believed a word. So they carried on with their pity party and their weeping and their wailing and their feeling sorry for themselves and woe is me, I'm undone, and all of that kind of stuff still going on. But anyhow, afterwards he appeared in a different form to two followers who were walking from Jerusalem into the country. And we know from Luke's gospel that this was the same day. And these men were trudging on, still feeling sorry for themselves, probably still weeping and wailing. They'd been there when Mary and the others came back with the story, we know that. With the story that they had seen angels. That actually Jesus had been seen alive. They'd been there when some of their friends went off to the tomb to check and came back saying it was just empty, just as the women had said. You know what Jesus said to these men on that road? He said to them, wow, you are so thick-headed, so slow-hearted. Why can't you simply believe? Check it out later in Luke 24. Mark skips the detail because Mark is hammering home his point. I wonder if you've got his point. I wonder if you know what Mark's point is yet. What is that point he is hammering home? Well, verse 13 continues. They rushed back to tell the others. And what do you think that was like? I bet they expected to believe, don't you? After all, they're not hysterical women. They rush back and they say, do you know what? Do you know what? The women were right. I know they're women, but they were right. It's amazing, isn't it? Women can be right, men. It happens. The women were right. We've seen Jesus too. But what? No one believed them. That must have been just a little bit disappointing, mustn't it? But if you think about it, at least they were equal opportunity unbelievers, weren't they? Still, later he appeared to the 11 disciples as they were eating together. I wonder who was the first person to spill their dinner. I mean, just imagine it. Jesus turns up, there you are, having a good nosh. I bet there's a bit of choking going on. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe those who had seen him after he'd been raised from the dead. He rebuked them for their stubborn unbelief because they refused to believe. Well, if you haven't got to the point that Mark is hammering home up to this point, it is difficult to miss it here. This is the point. Stubborn-hearted unbelief. Hard-hearted unbelief. Believers are supposed to believe. Believers are supposed to have faith. God wants us to have faith. He wants us to have faith. I don't think God wants you to be gullible or so easy to fool just because, you know, you'll believe anything. Oh, well, you know, it must be from God. I think God is fine with us testing things. In fact, he tells us in the Bible that we must learn to test things, that we must ask questions, but we should ask from a believing perspective in trusting God. You know, one of the things that bugs me most about Christians is how easily some, in fact a lot, are taken in by kind of stuff they see on social media and YouTube and all sorts of other places. You know, it's there on the internet. So, well, you know, so-and-so said it must be true. Check it against your Bible, wherever you've heard it from, wherever you've seen it from. Be good for us to be a little bit more healthily skeptical at times. But what we see in the disciples isn't healthy skepticism. Now this is downright stubborn refusal to believe. To believe what? Well, A, that Jesus had actually done what he told them he'd be doing. They didn't believe what Jesus had said before he died. And B, they didn't believe what the witnesses that Jesus had sent said about him. That light bulb moment should have happened when the woman first reported back that the tomb was empty and that an angel had said he was had risen, because he told them this beforehand. He'd said it would happen. They didn't believe. The light bulb should have been then. If not then, it should have been when Mary came back a second time and said that she'd actually seen Jesus. It wasn't just an angel this time. It wasn't just an empty tomb this time. This is Jesus. But no. And then to stubbornly refuse to believe either that or the angel thing, and then to take no notice of the two who came back from Emmaus saying that they'd been walking, talking and eating with Jesus. That goes beyond healthy skepticism. That is clear unbelief. That is just lunacy. But what is belief? What is faith? I think sometimes we have the idea that the faith is some kind of, I don't know, some kind of magical fairy dust. You know, that Christians are supposed to carry in our pockets or our handbags. Obviously not the men in the handbags, that's a different issue. But, you know, you shouldn't get fairy dust and handbags mixed up. Anyway, that's another thing. But we get this idea, don't we, that the faith thing is, well, you know, it's all kind of easy. You know, we just have a little bit of this stuff, God gives it to us, and we just kind of sprinkle it around, and it's all really simple. We think that if we could only have enough of this stuff, then our problems, they'd all go away. But that is not what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible says, Hebrews 11:1. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot yet see. It is counting on something you don't see. It's trusting something that doesn't make sense. Faith may indeed make your problems go away. It may, but if it doesn't, faith will help you go on through your problems. God loves it when we have faith. That's when our relationship is real. That is when we get more from him and he can give more to us and we can worship him more and love him more and he can worship, be worshipped and love us more. You see, faith is what makes Christians tick, is what keeps Christians going. Jesus knew that full well. And he knew full well that his disciples will be having plenty of difficult, hard times in their lives. And he knows that about all of us. He knew that they would face unbelievable persecution. That they'd go through plenty of things that humanly would make them think, actually, I think I'm just going to throw in the towel now because this is just too much. Jesus knew they'd be facing that. But Jesus' followers must keep on going and they must keep on telling people about Jesus. And that's going to require what? It's going to require faith. trusting in Jesus despite what their circumstances tell them, what it looks like on the outside, is not what should be going on the inside. Hebrews 11 is a chapter of the Bible that highlights faith. In these last 2 minutes, I just want to run through a couple of things here. Hebrews 11, 7:16, I'm going to read parts of this as we go through. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family and his friends from the flood. He obeyed God. By his faith, Noah received the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah's faith didn't make the flood not happen. It didn't make the flood disappear. But it did make him get busy shipbuilding. He built the ark even though he had never seen rain before. Probably didn't even know what a boat was. Just imagine that faith. God says it's going to rain. What's rain? He trusted in what he didn't see. He trusted in what God said. It was by faith that Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave home and to go to another land. He went without knowing where he was going. Abraham hadn't got a clue where the promised land was, but he knew it was promised. He didn't have friends who came back from Canaan saying, hey, there's a good bit of land over there. Why don't you go and live there? It's great. No, God just said go. And what did he do? He went. That is faith. And even when he reached the land God promised him, he lived there by faith, for he was like a foreigner living in tents. And so did Isaac and Jacob, who inherited the same promise. Abraham was confidently looking forward to a city with eternal foundations, a city designed and built by God. All these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. That's what Hebrews tells us. What a great way of putting it. They didn't receive what was promised, but they knew they would. They knew the promise was there for them. It would happen. They saw it from a distance and they welcomed it. They never saw the kingdom established, but they believed it would be happening. They never saw descendants as innumerable as sand, but they believed God's promises. God loves it when men and women want to trust and obey. Even though we don't understand completely. And often, in fact, almost always, when our circumstances tell us to give up. That is why Jesus rebuked, and that is a very strong word, seriously told them off in a way which was, wow, first time they'd seen him since he'd risen from the dead. And he might have said, peace be with you, but wow, did he give them a ticking off. God prepared a city. God prepared a heaven for all these people that were mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He prepared a city. He prepared a place for these disciples. But they weren't believing. How do we build our faith? Through God's word and taking him at his word. Through obedience. And by encouraging one another. Our verses for the year tell us, don't we, that we these days and every day, we really need to meet together. We really need to encourage one another. Even though we'll wind each other up, we've got to love one another. We've got to share with one another. We've got to care for one another. We've got to lift each other up. We've got to really, seriously, eternally encourage one another. So yes, we've got to take God's word seriously and help each other take it seriously and live in it. We've got to take it seriously and obey it. There's no point in just believing it. It is like that good old hymn, trust and obey. It's what Jesus says, trust me and obey me. Can we trust Jesus? Yes, we can. And Mark says, if you're not a Christian and you don't trust and obey yet, then you need to get hold of this. He'll tell us next week, we need to go out and tell everybody about Jesus because there is no other choice to be saved but Jesus. There is no other way to heaven but Jesus. And every other road is going to lead you to hell. And hell is a horrible place. But if you are a Christian, says Mark, and you don't trust and you don't obey, you can be sure of one thing. You're going to get a good ticking off from Jesus. And he won't hang around. He'll come and do it pretty quickly so that you get back on that road again. We can get so easily worn down, can't we, by the things that happen. And these disciples, you know, I've got a lot of sympathy for them. Weeping and wailing, I'm sure we'd have been there with them. But don't let the world around you wear you down. Hold firm to that faith of Jesus. Stand on that rock. And let him be your Lord today and tomorrow and the next day. And every day after that, as long as he spares you. Because he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we need to give him the glory. Let's pray.